Good morning, church. Dios es bueno. No, no. Todo el tiempo. Dios es bueno. We're going to have to work on this. I'll have to work with Jose on some Espanol. You know, when the elders' church asked if I would, just recently, in the last few days, asked if I would drop the interim portion, I can tell you exactly what I said, and I think it needs to be shared. I said I serve totally at the pleasure of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen, you're right, Brother William. And so do you, and they agreed. In fact, every one of us, we live and breathe and serve at the pleasure of our Lord. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, from a Roman dungeon, a Roman prison, writes to the Ephesian church and says, this is a very powerful word in the Greek language, this verb. He says, I beg you, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The truth is, he wasn't writing the Ephesian elders. He wasn't writing the Ephesian leadership. He was writing the body of Christ at Ephesus. We all have a calling, every one of us. I thought Matt's comments for the Lord's Supper were spot on, just so biblically accurate. We are the body of Christ. Just like the physical body, we come together and we serve the Lord and we love each other. Love God, love our neighbor, love the world. That's who we are as the church. And so, regardless who's preaching or who's shepherding or who's teaching the Bible classes or who's leading WOW or who's, you know, becoming the volunteer of the year at the branch, regardless what we do as a family, we do it all together. That's what families do. We come together and we help each other. And we all have different gifts, different skills, all given to us by the Lord God Almighty. These are called callings. And so Paul writes, I beg you, I appeal to you, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's a beautiful text. This morning, I thought we would go all the way back to the Old Testament. And let me just paraphrase what we find in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. We have Moses, who is running for his life. You know, you can take the life of Moses, divide it up into three 40-year periods. And this is the middle 40-year period. When we find Moses, who's actually tending sheep, he's a shepherd at this time, and he's watching the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, who was the priest of Midian. And you've all heard the story, so let me once again just bring it to our memories. We find Moses watching the sheep on the southeastern portion of the Sinai Peninsula, there at Media, and as he's tending sheep, he sees a desert bush being burned, but it's not being consumed. And so he draws near to this phenomenon, and as he draws near to the bush, he hears a voice. And the voice is from heaven. He knows it's from the Lord God. And as the voice speaks, Moses hides his face. And the voice says, Moses, take off your shoes, for this is hallowed ground. And Moses not only took his shoes off, He laid prostrate, you know, before this bush, and the voice, no doubt hiding his face from all of this. He knows he's in the presence of God. And God continues, the voice continues, I have seen my people in Egypt, and I've heard their cries because of their taskmasters. And I have come down to deliver them out of that land into a good and broad land. And Moses, I've chosen you to be my deliverer. Now, Moses, while still hiding from the Lord, you know, his face, Moses asks, Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the sons of Israel go? Who am I that I should go? And God said, I will be with you. And then Moses asks, well, what if they ask me your name? What do I tell them? And God said, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And then Moses came back and said, what if they don't believe me? And then God is, you can, as you read the text, you can sort of feel this righteous indignation from the Lord God. And the Lord said, what's in your hand? And Moses says, a shepherd's staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground. It becomes a snake. And God says, pick it up by the tail, which is the most dangerous place to pick a snake up by. And Moses picks the snake up by the tail. It becomes a rod again, a staff. And God said, if they don't believe you, perform this miracle. If they still don't believe you, put your hand right now in your bosom, in your cloak. He did so. Pull it out. It was leprous, had leprosy. He said, put it back in. He put it in, pulled it out. It was clean again. And then the voice, God, said, if they don't believe those two miracles, they will believe this. Take some water from the river Nile, pour it on dry ground, and it will become blood. But go. Now we know that Moses continued to argue with God. He said, Lord, I'm not eloquent. God said, then take your brother Aaron. He speaks well, but go, go. Now Moses goes and he becomes the greatest leader the Jews had ever had, the great deliverer, God who delivers, right? Now, over the centuries, if you were to read church history and all of the great preachers of old, I mean, going all the way back, not to the apostolic era in Scripture, but post-apostolic and all the way to present day, you read how the church in general has really criticized Moses for just blatantly refusing to obey God immediately. But I challenge us in asking this question, or really saying this, Moses asks two really good questions. Lord, before, now this is the gospel according to Whittington here, but Moses said, Lord, before I return to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, the mightiest commander of the mightiest army on the face of this earth, from whom, by the way, I am running for my life because he killed that taskmaster who was beating the Hebrew slave, right? He said, before I return to Pharaoh and demand from him to let my people go, will you please let me know who I am? And while you're at it, who are you? Now, church, Moses wasn't asking, tell me who I am, I have amnesia. He realized that he was a Hebrew, that he was saved by God's grace with his mother, who made a little boat of reeds and bitumen, and then put him in that. And there was the princess of Egypt who was bathing. You know the text. And so she has compassion. She takes the baby into her home. So he's actually reared in the palace of the Pharaoh, rising all the way to the number two position. He was called Prince of Egypt. Moses knew that. Moses also knew that he was running for his life. He understood that. He's not asking God, who am I, by God reminding him of these things. He's simply asking, who am I in relationship to you? I know my name. I know what I've done, and I know what I'm doing. I want to know who I am. And there's a difference between what we do and who we are. Two great questions. To the world, even those who don't believe, God is the creator of the world. And he is their God. They were all created, all of us, in the image of God. Imago Dei. Stay with me, all right? I'm not sure what's happening here. You can always tell when you lose someone, and I just lost you all. So, Those are two very, very good questions. Now, so I thought we would address both questions very quickly. So let's look at the second question first. Who are you? I want you to know that there are many, many names of God in the Bible, certainly in the Hebrew text and in the New Testament as well, in the Old and the New Testament. The most common name of God, we're not talking about who He is, we're talking about names and titles. The most common name of God is called the Tetragrammaton. It's simply a big Greek word made up of two smaller Greek words that means four letters. And they happen to be, they're not up there, they happen to be the consonants in Hebrew, in English, YHWH. Or in some English translations, you'll have JHVH. It's where we get the name Yahweh or Jehovah. These are strictly the consonants, but if you add the vowels to them, this was so holy of a name of God to the Hebrew people, to the Jews, they could not even pronounce it. It was inutterable. You simply could not even say it. So even the Hebrew scribes, when they would come across Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, they would replace it with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And so when you read passages like in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." It's actually the name of God. Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is one. Or Jehovah is God. Jehovah is one. But since they couldn't pronounce it, I mean, they couldn't utter it, then they would simply insert the word Lord. And so you have in your English translations the capital letters L-O-R-D, and the first L is always the large cap, and the next three letters are small cap. You'll see it all over the Old Testament. There were six other names of God in the Old Testament that were so holy, like El Shaddai, God Almighty, that once written, the rabbi said you can't even erase it. So there are basically seven names of God in the Old Testament, one of which we don't even read anywhere because you can't even put it in print. The other six, once written, you can't erase them. But there were many other descriptions. They say, and I don't know, I haven't counted them. I did a very quick research of it just for fun and ran across 20 or 25. But from all that I've read, there are 72 descriptions of Yahweh, of God, in the Old Testament. And they are things like God who provides. You know, that would be Jehovah Jireh, God who protects, God Most High, Lord of hosts, God who redeems, etc. These are descriptions of God. I find it interesting that Jesus never used them. Even in the New Testament, we have sovereign God, living God, God of Abraham, God of peace. But Jesus, in all of his prayer in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything we read from the words of our Lord, he didn't use these true but very lofty titles and names. Now, he did use God when he was citing Scripture. For example, he would say to the rich young ruler in Matthew 22, whenever our Lord was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus goes back to the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6 and says, "The greatest commandment is to love God," Elohim, Theos, "love God and love your neighbor as yourself." So he would use the word God, but always in reference either to Scripture or to someone else's relationship. For example, in Mark 12:34, our Lord was talking again to a young ruler, and then he says to the young lawyer, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," right? But in reference to his own personal communication, it was always Father, Abba. Jesus would not have asked like Moses asked, "Lord, who am I and who are you?" Those are relational questions. Relational questions. Jesus knew even as a child of 12 who he was, even though not perfected, and who God was, right? At the age of 12, we find our Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. His whole family, Mary and Joseph, his brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, they were all making this pilgrimage from Nazareth of Galilee up to Jerusalem. Down on the map, but everything goes up because Jerusalem was the capital, always sat on a mountain and so forth. And so the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem. And they went there for the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. Following this great feast, following the Passover meal, the whole clan, the whole family returns back home to Nazareth. And they had already been on the journey for a day or so. And all of a sudden, Mary's looking for Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus. Wasn't uncommon. It was a large gathering. They probably thought he was with his cousins playing or whatever he was doing. But Jesus, Yeshua, wasn't there. And so what does a mother and father do? Joseph and Mary, why, they go back to Jerusalem and they start combing the city. Where do they find him? In the temple. He's in the temple discussing, having these discussions with the teachers and no doubt teaching them as well. So he's talking with these Pharisaical leaders and Sadducean leaders and the leaders of the law. Mary, this is all in Luke 2:48 through 51. Mary walks up to Jesus and says, "Son, why have you treated us so? We have been anxiously looking for you." Now, Jesus, at age 12, says, "Why? Why have you been looking?" And then he adds, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The Bible says that Mary kept this in her mind, her heart, but she did not understand it. Neither did Joseph. It wasn't that they didn't really understand that he was left behind. He was probably always talking with the leaders in the synagogue in Nazareth. What was probably very peculiar was the description of God. No one called it Father's house. It's unheard of. You can read from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. You can look at all the New Testament. Other than from the mouth of Jesus and Paul in this text that was read earlier by Macy, it's always, this is the house of God, Elohim. This is God's house, not Father's house. No one would dare address God, Yahweh, which you couldn't even pronounce, El Shaddai, as Father. Now, God, by the way, and I know we have to move, God, by the way, is talked about in the Old Testament. He called himself a parent over Israel, his child, but the children never addressed the parent as a parent, always as God. I didn't say, there are two verses of Scripture, not just it, there are two verses of Scripture that answer the questions, who am I, not what is my name, but who am I in relationship to God, and who is God in relationship to me? The two, really there's three, but two of them say the same thing. Galatians chapter 4 and Romans 8, and then there's Matthew 6. So we'll just look at quickly Galatians 4. We don't have the time to put it in context, but the Apostle Paul writes, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The word sons is generic, daughters too. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, through God, you are no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." This will totally change your relationship and how you move about on your journey of faith once it sinks in. It doesn't undermine God being our creator and being perfect and being almighty and being the God who provides. It simply changes how my relationship is with this incredibly lofty deity. We're talking about my father. Very quickly, last May, Debbie and I made a quick trip to Anchorage, Alaska to watch one of our granddaughters graduate high school. Our oldest son, John Mark, we call him John Mark, everyone else calls him John. John lives in Eagle River, Alaska. And he happens to be the senior attorney for the Denali Commission, a U.S. government commission there in Eagle River.
When we visited, I had not been to his office. And when we visited, he said, "Dad, I want you to meet someone. I want you to meet a man by the name of Jay. He's one of my colleagues, very, very high guy in this commission. But he's a retired Navy captain." That was the connection. "He's a retired Navy 06. I want you to meet him. You guys have a lot in common." I said, "Great." So we go to Anchorage, where they have, it's not on Denali, but even though they run it, but the headquarters is right there in Anchorage. We go into this government building, and we go upstairs, and there's all these various staffers and so forth. And my son has his team, and Jay has his. And anyway, he walks up to Jay, and he says, "Jay, I want to introduce you to..." You finish it. To my dad. "Jay, this is my..." Now, he didn't say, "Jay, I want to introduce you to Michael Whittington, who's also retired Air Force, you know, or same grade as you are." He didn't say, I want to introduce you to Michael Whittington, who was a gospel preacher. He said, "I want to introduce you," and then he used the highest title, the most intimate title he could have ever used, because there are very few who have that relationship. Only three, actually. Three. He said, "Jay, this is my dad." And Jay, we shook hands, we talk, and then he takes his mother, John Mark, and he introduces her as Mom everywhere he went. "This is my mother." I really do believe that if we could ever understand this, it changes our whole daily walk with Christ completely. It changes how we relate to each other. This is the only title, the only descriptive that will go to the other side of eternity. Nothing else. Not professor, not doctor, not lawyer, not counselor, not anything. Only Father and son and daughter and brother and sister. Nothing else will go. Nothing else will move over. It is the most, it is the highest descriptive, the highest title we can ever give to the Lord God and to give to each other. Which, by the way, this is the second text, which, by the way, is why Jesus chose, when he said, "I want you to pray like this," he absolutely provided this unheard of prayer, which we're going to be talking about for the next 4 or 5 weeks. I realize that Brother Diggs, about a year ago, shared the same text, but trust me, there's so much in the text, we could both talk about it at the same time and say different things. All right, so just see how the Spirit moves us. But notice what Jesus does from the very get-go. He says, "I want you to pray like this," not Baruchatha Adonai Eloheinu, not "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God," which is perfectly true, by the way. It is true to address God as God and Lord, and we do. But Jesus cut right to it. He said, "You have a special relationship, and this is how you ought to pray. Pray like this. Abba, Father in heaven." And by the way, what do fathers do? They provide, they forgive, and they protect. What do shepherds do? They provide, they forgive, they protect. What do ministry leaders do? They provide, they forgive, they protect. What do parents do? We provide, we forgive, we protect. What do brothers and brothers do? We provide for each other, we forgive each other, and we protect each other. That's the prayer. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And deliver us from the evil one. This changes our life. Remember who you are and to whom you belong. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before the great I Am, but we bow as your children. And we thank you for giving us this privilege, this relationship through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to Help us understand the relationship, that it might change how we conduct our journey of faith and how we can easily pray unceasingly and stay in conversation with you, our Father and our God. Bless this congregation. Bless your family at Antioch. Bless our shepherds, those who teach and preach and serve in every way. For we are your people, and you, Lord, are our Father and our God. Through Jesus Christ, amen.